It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open up your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Revelation chapter 12 as we continue to think about what it means to be courageous in the name of Christ. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to look specifically this morning at verses 7 through 12 as we think about courage and the end. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious Word this morning. As I read Revelation chapter 7, chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, I am thankful that as we gather here this morning, we are about to scatter people around the globe to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That there may be those who conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Lord, we thank you for many who have gone before us who have proven with their very lives that they were more committed to you as Lord than their life. Lord, I thank you for the testimony we heard in the baptistry this morning as the war we read about rages within people's lives. But thank you that we are reminded this morning that there are those like Nathaniel who conquer by the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, teach us what this passage that pulls back the curtain and helps us see beyond our lives. Help us to see what it teaches us about courage here and now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Satan hates you. Often when I hold my children, I discipline myself, not to say out loud, but I discipline myself to say in my own mind, "Satan hates my children." He hates them and he wants to see their lives destroyed. He wants them to be doomed and damned. I do that because I want my greatest burden to be about those things which matter most. I don't want to think about the other things, the other burdens, without thinking about the greater issue. What is vital not only for time, but for eternity. You see, there is a pull on all of us. And the pull is that the things that control us, the things that bring fear in our lives and control us, are too small, too narrow, too shallow. Oftentimes we look at our children and we think that we want our children to get a good education. We want them to get in the right schools. We want them to have good health. We want them to lead a successful life and be recognized as a good person. We want them to lead a comfortable life. We want them not to have to suffer too much. And we want that for them because that's often the primary things that we want for ourselves. But what I want to remind you this morning is those concerns are small in light of eternal concerns. Those concerns are superficial in light of what matters in the cosmic sense. Those concerns are often very self-focused. They come from us and go out. Those longings are often very self-centered. When we think like this, when we think the most important things are those kinds of things, we often become very self-protective. We often become very touchy. We live in a hyper-touchy world, a hyper-touchy culture. It seems that people wake up every morning ready to be offended at the slightest offense, the slightest concern, ready to be outraged at the smallest sort of thing. It seems that we live in a world where almost everybody assumes the worst about what everyone else says. Everyone else paints people's comments, people's thoughts in the worst possible way and takes them in very personal ways, puts the worst construction on every look, every encounter, every comment. What I want us to think about this morning is why our culture is like that, why we struggle in that way. The reason is one we don't often think about, because we are so often focused on the now and the immediate and the temporal and the immediate longings. The reason we live in a culture like that and that we struggle with it ourselves is because we do not often think about our faith and life in cosmic terms, in light of heavenly realities, in light of what matters for all eternity, in light of the spiritual war that we are a part of that is far bigger than us, that is happening in the supernatural realm. We don't often think about what is behind all of this. We don't often think about how what we face here and now fits into eternity, fits into supernatural realities. And when we pull our lives out of the cosmic story, when we pull our lives out of thinking about eternity, we think about the here and now, and what we want is immediate, and when we do not get it, we tend to have a sense of rage and outrage. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, fascinating book where he takes the role of demons who are trying to mess up the world and how they think and what they're trying to do. And oftentimes what he unfolds in this creative book is the fact that the way Satan and demons work is not always obvious. It is often very subtle. At one point he says this, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Readers are advised to remember that the devil is a liar." In our age, We don't worry as much about the magicians, the people who are trying to see all the world and worry about how to appease the spiritual forces in everything. There are cultures that are like that. Our world is more sophisticated, we think. There are a lot of people who go to evangelical churches every Sunday who, if we could really get behind what they really think, they kind of see themselves as too sophisticated for notions like the devil and demons and supernatural. One of the ironic things we see today is a lot of people will defend the supernatural in the Bible while they act like there is no supernatural today. As a concept, as an ancient issue, yes, we must be committed to that. But oftentimes, we don't want to think about our lives in terms of cosmic realities, the supernatural and the eternal. Revelation chapter 12 is at the center of this book of Revelation, this challenging book of the Bible, the book that tells us about the end. Chapter 12 focuses on this transitional point. What chapter 12 is doing is unfolding the underlying cause of the difficulties and suffering that believers face, that the church faces. Why is it we go through these things? Why do we face these things? And the answer is because Satan is real and he has wrath. And all of the demonic forces are opposed to God, the things of God, and the people of God. Let me put it like this. Don't ever forget that Satan hates you. And he hates your children. And he hates this church. And all of the demonic strivings of the principalities and the powers are bent on your destruction and our destruction. George Eldon Ladd, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says that chapter 12, the single intent of Revelation 12 is to assure those who meet satanic evil on earth that it is really a defeated power, however contrary it might seem to human experience. This constant reminder that Revelation 12 is calling us to, that yet Satan rages. Yes, Satan is full of wrath. Yes, Satan is opposing the purposes of God. But he is a defeated foe. And he wants you to look at the pain and suffering and difficulty you see and to think that he is not. He wants you to think somehow, some way, this is sort of an equal battle, and there's still a question mark on how this whole thing ends. And Revelation 12 is to say, Satan the liar is lying again. In verses 1 through 6, we see this picture of a woman, and a woman who has a male child. And there's all this language about being clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And we're not going to dig in that section very much, but it is a picture of the people of God. First of all, Israel, that brings the woman who will give birth to the male child. It quotes Psalm 2 about the messianic Savior who would rule with a rod of iron, who would spell the defeat of the enemy. But one of the things it says in Revelation 12, 1 through 6, as the red dragon, as it refers to him in that section, the red dragon desires to devour the child. And the picture is, as soon as the woman gives birth to the promised child, the red dragon wants to rip him to pieces. By the way, that's the way the biblical story works. There's a promise in the very beginning, after the fall into sin, that there will be a seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent, and Satan rages against all of the seeds born of woman trying to stop that one. The whole biblical narrative tells us how much Satan hates children And it's one of the reasons why we see so much sin and wickedness and rebellion aimed toward children and keeping them from being born. And once they're born, seeing them destroyed. That's the picture. But ultimately, Revelation 12, 1 through 6 talks about this male child who would be born, the seed born of woman, who will rule and reign, who will win the victory. And in verse 7, it takes us to a particular battlefield. We see in verses 7 through 9, war in heaven and on earth. We don't often think about war in heaven. And yet the war on earth is a reflection of the greater war in the heavenly realm. The Bible shows us all kinds of instances where Satan himself, like in the book of Job, goes to the heavenly court and like an attorney makes a case. And God answers him. And we see the battle here in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Look with me at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. And Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Now Michael, the archangel, Michael is mentioned in Daniel 10 through 12. And it says there that Daniel is the angelic guardian of Israel. That Daniel is at work fighting on behalf of Israel. He is the guardian of the land and the people. We also see that he joins the angels of the Gentile mission in defending the people of God. So Daniel has this role of protecting Israel, and particularly protecting the one who would be born, who would be the only one who would keep the promises of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, and being involved in seeing the gospel go forth to the Gentiles. That Michael is a part of that mission. In Jude verse 9, it says that he contended with the devil himself for the body of Moses. He's involved, he's active, he's involved in this warfare in the supernatural realm. Michael is a defender of the kingdom of God. And Satan is launched from the very beginning when he questioned what God had said, launched a parasitic kingdom that rages against the kingdom of God. He wants to stop the child. He wants to stop the child becoming a king with a kingdom. He wants to stop the promises related to a new heavens and a new earth. He rages against them, and he calls people to be a part of his own kingdom. Then verse 8, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. How blunt. And he was defeated. As simple as that. He is a defeated foe. Now the picture that's being given here began with the initial fall of Satan and the demonic realm in the very beginning. And the Bible says that they were kicked out at that time. And yet this explanation talks about a further way in which Satan and the demonic realm is barred from the reality of heaven. It doesn't mean that Satan doesn't still make an appearance. It doesn't mean that. It means that there is an ever tightening reality that Satan has no power or authority in heaven. And in fact, in this section, it ties it particularly to verse 11, where it talks about what happens in Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's shedding of His blood on the cross. So this reality, Satan's raging from the time of his initial fall, receives a decisive blow when Jesus Christ is crucified for His people and raised from the dead. So there's no longer any place for Him in heaven. He is a defeated foe. He still rages, but all of His ragings are in vain. All of His ragings are nothing more from a cosmic perspective than a spiritual fit to do everything he can to yield as much damage as possible. Because when Christ shed his blood on the cross and when he was raised from the dead, the decisive blow was delivered. He is defeated. One day there will be the consummation of that defeat as he's cast away forever from any contact with the presence of the people of God. But the decisive blow we see is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now look with me at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Down to the earth, defeated, not yet final judgment, and yet barred from places in which he once had access. Now notice here that this red dragon, or this great dragon, is specifically identified here. It removes any doubt who we're talking about. The ancient serpent. It takes us all the way back to the garden. The voice in the garden with a lisp who said, "Has God really said?" is the one that's being spoken of here. The person of the evil one. The ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, all of his descriptors, all of his names, who is the father of lies, the deceiver of the world. Now, here's what I want us to think about. In these descriptions, and it goes out of its way to give us flashing lights where we cannot miss it. In this description, we see something about his tactics. When it says that he is that ancient serpent, that he is the one in the garden that challenged the promises of God, we know that it's talking about that great dragon, the one who, what was he trying to do? He was trying to devour the male child. So he is a merchant of death. So all kinds of ways in which he can destroy ultimately the death he is involved in. It is no wonder that we have the culture that is devastating on the most innocent among us in things like abortion and all kinds of other ways. Because he is the merchant of death who desires to devour children. But the ancient serpent means that he is also the deceiver. He lied in the very beginning as he had a conversation with Eve about the reality of what God had said. He changed it slightly. He is the deceiver. He's the father of lies. He wants you to believe a false story, to live based on lies. And we also see in the next scripture, when it calls him the devil means accuser, slanderer, one who says things, whether they are true or not, and one who makes accusation against people. That's his power. He is an apostle of accusation. He leads a kingdom of accusation. He controls the people in his kingdom by the threat of accusation. He keeps them in line because he accuses them. His power over them is to say, "You are nothing. Look at what you've done. There is no hope for someone like you. The best you can do is serve yourself here and now." But we also see the last word, Satan. Word we're familiar with, but the word means adversary. It means he is the opposer. The opposer of what? The opposer of the kingdom of God. He shows up as the adversary in the garden. He remains the one who is opposing the kingdom of God because he is leading a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of deceit, a kingdom of opposition. And it means that he trades in divisiveness. He trades in factions. It's one of the reasons why the history of the world is so full of racism and classism. Few things are more satanic than racism. to say, I am superior because of the color of my skin. Absurd on its face and yet a tool of the evil one. Few things are as absurd as classism, which says, I am superior because I've been more successful. I've made more money. I live in a better neighborhood, and look down your nose at other people. You see, he trades in things like that. That's how he works. The power of dividing, accusing, deceiving, and ultimately death itself. Those are the tactics. Death, deceit, accusation, and opposition. Here's the point I want to make. We think about things so wrongly when we do not see them in eternal and cosmic terms. We think if Satan had his way, we would be unsuccessful, poor, immoral, and vilified. But I've got news for you. Satan doesn't care if you're successful or unsuccessful. Satan doesn't care whether you're rich or poor. Satan doesn't care whether you're moral or immoral. And Satan does not care whether you're respected or vilified. None of that matters. What matters is that you feel that you are in bondage to your performance. If you're rich and you say, look what my hands have done, I wish those freeloaders over there were more like me, Satan says, amen. If you're poor and say, my whole life would only matter if I was rich, amen. I am nothing because I'm poor. Amen. It doesn't matter. If you're respected and applauded and that's the way you get your sense of identity, Satan says, amen. If you say, I'm a nobody because I'm not respected and applauded, amen. None of that matters. So it's a farce for us to think the most important things are to be successful, rich, moral, and respected. We can be all of those things and be doomed and damned and a tool of the evil one himself. That's not what matters most. We know the end of the battle. And what we're supposed to live by is the promise of God rather than by sight. The rich man who says, I know I'm somebody because look at what I've had, is living by sight. The poor man who says, I'm a nobody because I don't have a lot, is living by sight. The person who says, I know I'm somebody because I'm respected in the community, is living by sight. The person who's vilified and says, I can't do anything that matters, I'm worthless because I'm not respected in the community, is living by sight. You see, there is a war in heaven and on earth. We live in the context of a spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare is not something a few Christians are interested in as a side hobby. Spiritual warfare is another way to say the Christian life. And that leads us to what we see in verses 10 and 11. And that is Christ the victor and His courageous witnesses. Look with me at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. It doesn't identify who this voice is, but it's certainly God's people, the people that it's been speaking of all along, all of the people of God, particularly the martyrs that it talks about in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And I heard a loud voice saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The root of all ungodly fear that governs people is this: the constant, incessant commitment of Satan to function as the accuser night and day, constantly. He is already defeated in principle, as it says. The kingdom of God and the authority of Christ. He has thrown down the accuser of the brothers. And yet, though he is defeated in principle, he is still active. doing what he can to harm lives until the not yet, when he is fully and finally defeated. He is already defeated. And one day he will be fully and finally defeated. But he works in accusation. You remember the account in Job. Oh, look at Job. Job is a righteous man. Job does this. What does Satan say? Oh, yay, he does that. Because he has so much. If you took it away from him, he would curse you. Accusation. That's his means of control. That's his weapon. That's what he trades in. Sounds like this. David, who do you think you are? You stand up and preach to people every week. If they only knew everything about you, they wouldn't come. If they knew the way you sometimes treat your family, if they knew the thoughts that you had sometimes, they wouldn't come listen to you. You're a sinner. You're playing a game. Nobody should listen to you. Who do you think you are? Why do you get up and do that? It's pathetic. Or maybe it happens like this. There's somebody that you feel like you need to say a word of correction to. You care about them and you think it just has to be said, though it's very difficult to be said. Satan says, the only reason you haven't already said it is you're a coward. You care about yourself more than you care about them. And then the second you say it, who do you think you are to correct somebody else? What, is your life perfect? You're just harsh. You don't care about them. Or as my friend Russ Moore one time said, nobody is more pro-abortion on the drive to the abortion clinic and more pro-life on the way out other than Satan. Because when you're headed to the abortion clinic, you can't take care of this kid. Who do you think you are? You don't even deserve to have a kid. This kid was born in the worst circumstances. This is a shame. The best thing that you could do for this kid is not to bring it into your life of misery. And then as soon as you leave, what have you done? You are pathetic that you would take a life of a child. The accuser. That's the way it works. It doesn't matter what side. He trades in accusation. But the answer is in verse 11. Look with me there. And they have conquered him. By the way, it's a Greek word everybody in the room knows, and you didn't even know you knew any Greek. Conquered. You know the word is Nike. Nikeo. Means victor, conquer, triumph. The shoe company, Nike, picked it. We're building shoes to help people conquer. And they have conquered him. That is the accuser. Here's how. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. The word there translated conquered can be translated overcome, overcomers. It shows up throughout Revelation. They have overcome the accuser. How? Through the blood of the Lamb. The ancient promise that was promised in Genesis 3:15 that was reiterated. That came when Christ was born. And the reality when He shed His blood on the cross and was crucified and resurrected. He conquered the accuser and He put worthless His accusations. That is how they overcome. By the blood of the Lamb. You see, the reason it overcomes is because now the believer can say, you accuse me? You're exactly right. I'm worse than you know. But it still doesn't have any power over me because I am forgiven and the debt is paid in full. It is my Savior. You see, the power of accusation is only there for those who are living based on their performance. When one is forgiven and justified and the just wrath of God is satisfied on Jesus the Christ in the place of His people, the power of accusation is gone. And so what do? You treasure it, you think upon it, you live in light of it, and you have the word of your testimony, meaning witness. The word of your witness. You tell everyone how to gain victory, how to overcome the evil one and his accusations. It's through the blood of Christ. That's the message. This is explaining the battle theologically. When Michael and his angels are fighting on behalf of the kingdom of God, the moment of final victory, not ultimate doing away with, but when the victory was sealed, is the blood of the Lamb. Satan says, how God can you be just and love a sinner like that? The answer is the cross. He's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now when we are accused, we can say, you're exactly right, and it's worse than that. A lot of people come in for counseling and say, you don't know what I've done. The wrong thing to do is to say, oh, you're not that bad. I know tons of people have done worse than you. You say, okay, and you're even worse than that. That's the truth. We're worse than we've ever allowed ourselves to believe. But the blood of Christ is more sufficient than we've ever allowed ourselves to believe. Our testimony is the forgiveness that's come in Christ. The cross and resurrection have taken Satan's accusations and mocked them. In the courtroom of God, the verdict has already been rendered. Justified in Christ. We are to rest in the gospel, to fill our mind with the truth of the gospel. If you have a lower court ruling and a higher court ruling, once the higher court rules, you don't care about the lower court. Much less when the lower court is the evil one himself. By the way, the Bible tells us that every single decision that we make based on the future. If we wanted to use a fancy word, we would say every decision we make in light of eschatology. The word just means the study of the end. Everything we do with reference to the future. Here's what Revelation 12 is teaching us. Most of us make decisions in reference to the future, but the future that we're thinking about is about 2 hours out. Maybe 24 hours out. And so we think, if I do this, I'll get this. I won't have to face this. And so we move ahead based on our eschatology. Based on what we believe about the future. Revelation 12 says, Satan wants you to think about that. And to have an understanding of the future, an eschatology that's very short. Because he knows if you do, you'll always just serve yourself. Revelation 12 pulls back the curtain and says, no. Make every decision here and now based on eternity. Based on what Christ has done and what Christ has promised. Why would you listen to the accusations of a defeated foe? Why wouldn't you not listen to the words of the victor? He's lying. God says, I'm telling the truth. I sent my Son who was the truth. And that's why it says, For they loved not their lives even unto death. See, this only happens when we see our lives in light of cosmic and supernatural and eternal realities. Only then do we have a ground for true courage because we see someone who is eternally more important than our temporal fears. By the way, they love the Lord more than they love their life. What it says here is that death in this way is victory in Christ. Let me ask you a question. How do you persecute somebody who's impervious to your accusations against them and who's not afraid to die? You can't. The hold of Satan over believers, inasmuch as we are resting in the promises, is gone. It's only there when we get our eyes off of Christ, off of eternity, off of the promises, when we begin to move other things to the center of our lives. And that leads to verse 12. Verse 12, overcoming the accuser on earth and in heaven. That's the promise of verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Notice, because he knows that his time is short. Satan's ragings aren't the ragings of someone who says, ah, look, I'm about to win. And he's ragings because victory is almost there. He can almost taste it. It's the ragings of a spiritual cosmic temper tantrum. He knows that he is defeated. That's why he rages. If I am defeated, I will do as much devastation as I can on my way to my ultimate defeat. That's what he says. In heavens, all who are a part of the kingdom of God in heaven can rejoice. But on earth, Satan is still active, awaiting final consummation of his destruction. And he knows it. So there will be difficulty in this life. But by the way, we tend to read that and say, oh man, no, just grit our teeth in this life until one day we get to heaven. Don't forget, when he talks about heaven here, believers, the church, is included. Paul says we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven right now. So we don't know his wrath the way those who are not in Christ know his wrath. We see all of the difficulty around us, but we also see Jesus. We are included in those who can rejoice. We don't have to live subservient lives to the pathetic ragings of a defeated foe. In John, by the way, this is the way Jesus prepared us. In John 16:33, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. In Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And the result is that in heaven and among those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven, there is rejoicing. And on earth, and among those who are not a part of the kingdom of God, there is woe. But all who come to Christ by faith can be a part of the kingdom of God. How do you courageously overcome the accuser on a daily basis and win battles in the spiritual war? Well, you have to cling to the promise of the gospel. You've got to think about eternity. You've got to put the here and now in light of heavenly and eternal realities. Let me give you one simple example. Let's say you get up in the morning, it's a dreary day, you go out, you can't find your shirt on the way out of the house, your tire is flat, you get to work, somebody says something to you you don't like, you snap at them, you come home, the kids are going crazy, you yell at your wife, you go to bed at night, you say, Lord, this was a terrible day. Thanks for listening to me. I hope tomorrow's better. Amen. And you think, I must not even be a Christian. Then, a different day, it's a beautiful day. Beautiful days are always sunny, by the way. You put on your favorite clothes, you go to work, you get a promotion. Someone at a food counter pays for your meal. Someone says something to you you could take the wrong way, but you don't. Your kids come home, they've got all A's on their report card, your wife made your favorite meal, and you go to bed that night and you say, oh Lord, God of all providence, maker of heaven and earth, lover of my soul, I thank you for this day. Kids, let's have devotions. And you lay in your bed at night and you think, look at what's happened today. I must be justified. I am blessed. In both of those instances, you're acting like a pagan. Because in both of those instances, you're acting like how your day goes depends on whether or not you're blessed. That's exactly what the accuser wants you to think. When things are going good, look at me. I must be justified. When things are going bad, how can I even be a Christian? That's the work of the accuser. The truth is, no matter how today goes, it doesn't change eternal realities. And living for Him brings Him glory in the midst of it all. Your standing for eternity is not controlled by what kind of day you have. What you have to fight to say every day is, by the amazing grace of God, I am a Christian. Which means I am blessed now and forever. And when you do, you join the Christ in trampling the accuser under your feet. May we keep doing so until that day when Revelation says that ancient serpent of old will be cast into outer darkness forever. Let's pray.